Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to have elected us to this highest privilege of being your children. Ours is the honor and the privilege. Therefore, we recognize that we are here as your ambassadors to represent you to the dying world. We know that the only way we can do so effectively is to use the tool that you have provided us to combat the distractions and the attack of the enemy, which is your word. It is this for this word that we have assembled together this evening. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. We are in the last few verses of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. We notice that there were two men concerned of the apostle in this section that goes from verses 22 through 25, and that it has to do with the spiritual and the physical welfare of the young pastor Timothy. We have started the spiritual, and then we went inside the physical, which has to do with verse 23, where it says, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Last week, we introduced this and said there are at least six observations that we need to make or understand in order to correctly analyze this verse. First of all, that this instruction of this verse shows that the apostle himself was concerned with the physical well-being of Timothy. Secondly, that we have the responsibility as believers to ensure that we do everything within our human power to maintain good eating habits. Third, that illness at the present time does not always indicate that the believer is under divine discipline. However, there are other conditions where that may be the case, and that is to be determined by the spiritual condition of the individual who is frequently sick. If a person is frequently sick, and there is every indication that he or she does not care anything about the word of God, and he is a believer, then that calls for a thorough self-examination, because that individual may be under divine discipline. Fourth, that this passage is not written so that people will use it to justify excessive use of alcohol, but only to show that alcohol has some medicinal value. Fifth, a disciplined life requires moderation in everything in this life. Sixth, that it is God's intention that we should use every of his creation that is essential for us to preserve our physical health, remembering that our body constitutes of elements of this planet. And therefore, this is why most of the things, drugs and all kinds of things, help to maintain this body, because they are things connected with the elements by which man was made from. So that brings us now to the expression where it says, "Stop drinking water only." Literally, the Greek says, "No longer keep drinking water." The word "drink water only" actually comes from the Greek word hydropotheo. 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 It means to drink water or to be a drinker of water. Now, the command is not really that Timothy should stop altogether drinking water, but that he should use some other beverage as well. Now, it is to avoid the implication that Timothy is being instructed to stop using water altogether that the word "only" was inserted in the NIV in order to make clear that the apostle is not saying Timothy should not drink water anymore, only that he's advising him to use it, use water and use something else. The Greek text does not have the word only. Now this command shows that Timothy, as a young man, was well disciplined in order to have avoided the use of wine. Of course, it should really not be surprising that Timothy probably did not drink wine of any kind, because his father was a Greek. And you say, what has God to do with anything? Well, from the ancient documents that's available to us, we know that Greek boys were not permitted under any circumstance to drink wine until they were 18 years of age. That we know from the documents available. Even after that, they were supposed to drink quite moderately until the age of 30, when it is then believed that men could handle wine wisely. Now, it's a shame a little bit that a 30-year-old man today does not have the same discipline, the same ability in terms of self-control as a 30-year-old man at that time. And so, it was just, for them, that was a cut-off number that once you turn 30, then they thought you would drink responsibly. Actually, even though they did that, it was about the age of 40 when young men could attend feasts or parties, as we would say, where alcohol may be served in excess or wine. Let me not use the word alcohol, just wine. And I'll explain why that is the case. See, the Greek believed that that Bacchus is the god of the goddess of wine. Bacchus, B-A-C-C-H-U-S. That is the goddess of wine. They believe that that Bacchus bestowed wine upon men as a remedy against the austerity of old age. See, that's why young people couldn't drink, period. Now, even then, the Greek watered down their wine. From one scholar, Athanasius, we learn that the Greeks often mingled or mixed their wine with water. Sometimes, one part of wine to two of water. Sometimes, 3 parts of water to 1 of wine. And other times, they will use 3 parts of water to 2 of wine. So it is stated even among what the people call the Locrians, that according to the law of Zeleucus, if anyone at that time was found to have drunk unmixed wine, unless prescribed by a physician, he was punished with death. And that's the way they function. So because of these practices, it should then not surprise us that Timothy might have been a young man that has totally abstained from the use of wine. Hence, the apostle, under the inspiration, offers the advice to Timothy to use wine as a part of his beverage, as in that phrase where it says, use a little wine. Now, the word use is the Greek word kryomaia. Kryomaia. C-H-R-A-O-M-A-I. Kryomaia. It means to make use of or to employ. Now, it can also mean to make the most of something or to take advantage of something. So, the instruction is for him to take advantage of wine. Now, the word little comes from the Greek word oligos. O-L-I-G-O-S. Oligos. It means small or little. Sometimes it can mean short. Now, the word wine is quite interesting because of the Greek word used here, oinos. Oinos. Now, this word means wine. That is exactly what is used in John when Christ turned water into wine. I know that there are people who, because of their own tendency, say that it was mineral water. It was no mineral water. It was wine. Oinos. That's a Greek word. Now this is a word used for fermented juice of the grape, in contrast to the Greek word trux. So this word trux. Has trux been used here? T-R-U-X. Then maybe we could say there's a reason to believe mineral water, even though mineral water is a modern invention, but nevertheless, trux is the Greek word that is used for unfermented grape juice. But that's not what is used here. Oinos is used. So it should be clear that the wine that Paul commands Timothy to drink is an alcoholic beverage, but very mild in its alcoholic content. Very mild. Now remember that strong drinks with high alcoholic content was practically unknown to the ancient world. That is, what I mean is that what we call liquor today, or strong drink, namely whiskey, gin, and all the rest of them, and wine with, let's say, about 20% of alcohol, all of these were unknown in the Bible times. You see, really, it was only after the Arabs discovered the distillation process in the Middle Ages that men began to produce drinks with high alcoholic content. Actually, the word alcohol is from an Arabic word, akhulu. That's why we get the word alcohol. It's from an Arabic word, akhulu. A-L-K-U-H-U-L. Akhulu. That's where we get that word. So in any case, the point is that we know that there was wine and beer in the ancient world, but the alcoholic content is much smaller than the wines and beers of today. Now, we indicated that this verse is not to be used as a justification for excessive use of alcohol. This is primarily due to two factors contained in our context. First of all, the apostle used the word little to indicate that it is a very moderate use of wine that's in view. Secondly, this advice to use wine is related to the health problem of Timothy. This is why it says, because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now the word stomach is a translation of the Greek word stomachos. S-T-O-M-A-C-H-O-S, stomachos, which appears only here in the New Testament. Originally, that word meant throat, then an opening, eventually, and then the meaning stomach. The word illness itself is asthenia. Asthenia, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A. Asthenia, it means weaknesses or weakness of various kinds. It can also mean illness. So it should be clear that it is the health of Timothy that was a concern of the apostle that motivated him to instruct Timothy to use wine in a very moderate quantity. Now, we do not know precisely the type of stomach problem and the illness that Timothy was suffering, but we know that his stomach problem is certainly related to some impurity in water. because of the command to stop only using water. So it is quite possible that Timothy suffered frequently from waterborne diseases such as dysentery or typhoid fever. This could be the type of thing he was suffering. Well, we are not certain of this. However, all we are certain is that the Holy Spirit knew that the use of wine will be beneficial to Timothy in dealing with his stomach and the resultant illnesses that he suffers. Now today, of course, we know scientifically there's a great evidence that the moderate use of wine has some health benefits. Now, because the use of wine causes so much social problems, many who teach or preach from the Bible have taught that drinking wine is a sin. However, it is important, though, to be careful never to state what the Bible does not teach, because we're concerned with the social effects of drinking. For this reason, we will now state about 9 facts concerning wine as given in the Bible. And from there you can make, or from, if you've not already, if it's not yet clear in your thinking, you can clarify that after our study this evening. The first fact that we need to examine is the fact that the Bible speaks of wine in a positive manner under certain occasions. For example, wine is said to bring some form of gladness, according to Psalms 104, verse 15. Psalms 104, verse 15. It says, wine that gladdens the heart of man. In other words, the Bible recognizes that there can be some kind of gladness or temporary enjoyment of man because of wine. So that's why it says, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. So we know that wine is not viewed as the devil's tool in that sense, or what the devil has, you know, what people call, pardon the expression, but that's what they tell me, that is the devil's urine. It's not it. Wine is not that. This is what the Bible recognizes wine as something good from God, but all we're going to be saying is for people to be careful not to abuse it. Second, priests were prohibited from drinking wine when they entered the temple to serve God in the Old Testament, as we read from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. This is instruction given to the priest. It says, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The prophet Ezekiel, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. Ezekiel 44, verse 21 says the same thing, because it says no priest is allowed to drink wine when he enters the inner court. Now, this prohibition not to drink wine while going into the temple is quite understandable. This is to prevent any possibility of being drunk. See, for it's important for a priest to be in total control of himself as he carries out his duties in the temple. Remember, they were the ones sacrificing, cutting the throat and things like that of animals, collecting the blood in the right way and so on to offer sacrifices. So they must have their thinking clear. Well, it's also not only among the Jews. It was known that in the ancient world, the Egyptian priests were forbidden to drink. Now, once they go to the temples of their gods. So these practices then of prohibition of wine to those who serve in the temples, whether of the true God or of the false God, suggests that the many early Christian leaders probably followed this practice, not necessarily because they were commanded to do so, but on the understanding, that is their understanding, that they should maintain a higher standard than the priests of the Old Testament with regard to the use of wine. So many, many early leaders abstained from the use of wine. Third, leaders, especially spiritual leaders, should be very careful in the use of wine. This is why we have the advice in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. Greece says, Proverbs 31, verse 4, begins, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the Lord decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." So you see, too much wine has a way of dulling the senses or a person's judgment, or clouding it, so as we say. Now those who are involved in making decisions that affect others need to be clear in their thinking. Their judgment should never be impeded by anything. That is why it is important for them to be careful in the use of wine. It is for the same reason that the Apostle Paul has also indicated that overseers or pastors should not be those who drink too much. Remember, we examined that in detail in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, not giving to much drunkenness, not giving to drunkenness, period. In other words, our pastors should not be people who become drunks and so on and so forth. So this is a reason the apostle gives, the same reason. A pastor who gets drunk or stays drunk could not possibly be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore cannot be expected to seriously study the Word of God. It is for this reason that this instruction is applied to pastors. Fourth, the Bible suggests that wine be used for sedative purposes to certain kinds of individuals, as we read in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Talk about the use of wine as sedative. It says, Proverbs 31, verse 6 reads, "Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Now, the word beer, actually is it's an alcoholic drink, but this comes from grains, or some kind of ancient grain that they used to make some drink. It doesn't go through the distillation process that beer goes through today. They just somewhere, somehow, they ferment it and grind it, and they're ready to drink it. Well, and those things can also intoxicate the person, even though it's made from some kind of grain. But here, with the application, as we see that today, many people become sedated. When, for example, they lose their loved ones, they are sedated in order for them to function or to be able to cope during the funeral and so on. But you see, if a believer were spiritually matured, it will be unnecessary for such a remedy. For you see, his strength should come from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the application of the Word of God. So those who are sedated, really, in order to help them to cope with the problems of this life, are either unbelievers or believers who have no truth in their soul. In other words, these are believers who go to church every Sunday, but there's nothing in their soul. And so when it's time for crisis, they fall into pieces because there's nothing to sustain them. God, the Holy Spirit, does not sustain anyone without the weapon that he uses in his fight against the enemy. That weapon, the Word of God. It must be in our soul for the Holy Spirit to activate it and use it to bring stability and comfort and joy in the midst of the loss of a loved one or any other kind of problem. So wine was suggested to be sedative in the ancient world, and it's still being used today, although today they do use some kind of drugs. Fifth, our Lord Jesus Christ drank wine while he was on this planet. This may come as a shock to a whole lot of people, that Christ drank wine. Well, this is a clear statement of the Bible in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Again, what Christ drank has an alcohol content that is nowhere near what we call our wines and so on today. It was very mild, but nevertheless, it was an alcohol. This is verse 19, what Matthew 11:19 says. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Now, while this passage does not mention the word wine, it should be clear that drinking here is a reference to wine. For you see, there are at least two ways to recognize this. First of all, no one could ever be charged of being a drunkard if he never drank wine. So they saw him drink wine. Now, so Christ must have drank wine, otherwise there would have been no ground for them to try to say that he was a drunkard. He drank the everyday wine that the Jews had. Secondly, we must remember that abstinence from wine was very rare among the Jews at that time, and even before then. For really, it was customary for Jewish people to drink wine. So when a person abstains from drinking wine, it becomes something worth noting. This is why the Rechabites could say to Jeremiah the prophet that they did not drink wine as per the instructions of their forefathers. So we read in Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35, verse 4 through 7. So you will see that what that was is worthy of note, because every Jew or every family somehow has some kind of wine during certain period of the year, particularly with their meals. So when a person doesn't drink wine, then it becomes a little more something to notice, like it, somebody who has taken the Nazarene vow and things like that. But look at verse 5. Let's just look at verse 5. Jeremiah 35, verse 5. It said, then I set bowls full of wine. That's Jeremiah speaking now. And some cups before the men of the Rechabite family, and said to them, drink some wine. But they replied, we do not drink wine, because our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. So you see, it becomes something unusual. But then, of course, we know that if you read the whole of that, you'll find that God blessed these individuals because they obeyed the instruction from their forefathers. Not necessarily because they didn't drink wine, because they obeyed instruction from their forefathers. So you see, Jeremiah, of a prophet, offered these individuals wine, and they had to decline. And they gave us the reason. So what the point is, it was a popular thing, customary among the Jews, to drink some kind of wine. Sixth, the Bible forbids drunkenness. As we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, it should be clear the reason drunkenness is forbidden. Now, that is a sin, drunkenness. See, believers are to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you just think about what we studied on Sunday, that the life of a believer requires you to be constantly conscious of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you ever take anything that will inhibit that consciousness, then you are sinning at that instant, because you cannot obey this command to be filled with the Spirit. So if a believer who is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit were controlled by alcohol, his senses will not respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit functions with us as we, the more we grow and the more we have the word in the soul, he impresses on our soul many kinds of thoughts, or imprints some kind of thinking. Now, a person who is out of control by the Holy Spirit because he's drunk will never receive any of those. So this is why it becomes important never to get drunk. Seventh, if a believer must drink, it is essential that he should realize the importance of moderation or self-control. Self-control in the matter of the use of wine means that believers should never drink in the company of those who drink too much. That's really the best remedy for that. As we read in Proverbs 23, verse 20. Proverbs 23, verse 20. The instruction is quite simple, but to the point, which a believer who, you know, can exercise self-control wants to drink, he must obey that instruction, where it says, "Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat." Now, in other words, anything that you do excessively is not permissible. Well, today, let me be a little more practical about this. Those who drink too much are found in the bars. So a believer should do himself good service, get away from that environment, in order to avoid this instruction. In other words, it doesn't say don't drink, just don't hang around those who do drink so much, because that eventually may tempt the person to exceed his limit. And this is why this instruction must be obeyed without any kind of deviation. Eight, it will be wrong to forbid any adult from drinking, since it is a part of what God has created to be enjoyed. If a person forbids others from drinking as a teaching from God, in other words, if he says you shouldn't drink because the Bible says so, well, that person has become a false teacher. And in fact, he has fallen into that group that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as propagating the doctrines of demons. But all we know is that everything God created is good,
and nothing is to be rejected, according to what we started, if you recall, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So the key is that if a person chooses to drink, he should be able to offer thanksgiving before drinking it. Now, see, if you have too much wine, so to say, where something else is controlling you, but not the Holy Spirit, you cannot offer thanks. So you see that these things God has given us to enjoy, but there are limitations. And those things, one of the limitations or qualification is this ability to offer thanks for everything that we do. Finally, although the Bible nowhere forbids drinking, nowhere, it is important though for everyone to understand himself and his limitation. Now there are those who can drink with strong will over their own minds that they will never drink beyond certain threshold. On the other hand, there are those who will not know when to stop. Hence, if a person, this is a practical advice, if a person is in doubt of whether or not he could drink and still be under the control of himself and his senses, then the best approach is simply to avoid the use of alcoholic beverage for enjoyment, except, of course, under various medications. Now, this is on the ground that you're not sure. It is always best to play safe. You can, if you know you cannot handle it, don't even try it. Now, this is a practical advice. It doesn't mean if you try it that you're sinning. It just means that it is best, if you know you're weak, you can handle it, then don't try it. We should also remember that a person controlled by wine is considered a person who is not wise. At least that's what Proverbs 20 verse 1 says. Proverbs 20 verse 1 tells us the same thing. So wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So if you're a wise person and you know you cannot handle it, then the best thing for your sanity is to pass it by. And there are many other things in life to enjoy without getting yourself into trouble. So what I'm saying is we must not ignore also that there are many health problems related to the abuse of alcohol, such as cirrhosis, alcoholic dementia, and alcoholic paralysis of the nerves. Now, these diseases arise from prolonged use of alcohol. Hence, while a person may think that because he's young, he is invincible, and so continues to consume excessive alcohol while that person is young, it must be pointed out, though, that the effects of prolonged abuse of alcohol may not always be quite obvious until a person gets old. And that's when, as they say, we pay the piper. So in effect, all of these instructions are given to us. Remember, because God is concerned with our physical well-being on this planet. So on health grounds, a person ought to be very careful then on how he uses alcohol. Of course, to use alcohol as an escape from your problem, from facing reality, will become wrong, except under the sedation, and that is only for a very temporary situation. Now, it is true that many times people do not like things like the laws that the government passes concerning certain things, but we should remember that every society must have means of governing the behavior of its citizens to protect others. Now, so while people may not like the laws against drinking and driving and so on, or drinking underage, we should never forget that even the ancient people practiced some form of restrictions. Man, because of his sinful nature, must often be restrained through laws. So it will be, and we saw that when we started studying 1 Timothy chapter 1, if man wasn't lawless, there would be no need for law. If there was no sin nature, there would be no need for any kind of law. Now, if every human being on this planet could handle their senses and realize never to be drunk, why pass any law that has to do with drunkenness? So when we look at this, we must never forget that some of the governmental laws really are designed to restrict the human behaviors. And quite truthfully, that will fall within the limits of what the Bible says. Laws are for those who are disobedient. If you obey things, any law doesn't mean anything to you because it doesn't really apply to you. So laws are given for those who are lawless. So the idea of government or people picking fights with the government for things like that, they shouldn't really be something that a believer should be too much concerned with, because there are bases for all of those things. Now, in any case, the apostle, having digressed to advise Timothy concerning taking care of his personal health, returns to his elaboration of the issue mentioned in verse 22. Remember, he had instructed Timothy not to be quick to ordain any person as an elder or an overseer. So now he returns back to elaborate on that, and now in verse 24, 1 Timothy 5:24. He says, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them." Now this verse, in order to understand it, we must not lose sight of the context. The context is really chapter 3, where instruction was given about ordaining or accepting certain individuals as overseers or pastors and deacons. Now this verse then gives an explanation concerning the sins that Timothy must be careful not to share by not being in a hurry to ordain anyone. Timothy is to conduct a thorough investigation about an individual before ordaining him. The explanation reduces to the simple argument that there are really two kinds of men with regard to certain kinds of sins. The ones whose sins are quite obvious, and the ones whose sins are difficult to detect can find their sins. Now the word obvious is a translation of the Greek word prodelos. Prodelos. P-R-O-D-E-L-O-S. Prodelos means to be evident, known to all, or obvious. Now the men whose sins are quite obvious, really, they pose no problem, for it is easier to disqualify such individuals from ordination, as explained in that phrase, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. Now the word reaching there is a word that really means to proceed or to go ahead, but in a bad sense it means to go further than what is right or proper, the Greek word used. Now the word judgment is one that holds part of the key, because it is the Greek word krisis. K-R-I-S-I-S. Now, although the meaning of this word is judgment, justice, or righteousness, or decision, selection, or accusation, but I think one of the meanings that's very important in our understanding this text is it means board of judges. So you have a board of judges.
I think this is very important in our understanding the text. So, what then does Paul, the apostle, mean by when he said going before to judgment or reaching the place of judgment ahead of them? Well, it means this, that some people's reputation precedes them before the ordination board of a local church. And of course, eventually, head to God. Now, see, there are men whose failures are common knowledge. So when such individuals apply for ordination, there will really be no problem denying the application, because it's obvious. Now, the board that will evaluate candidates for ordination, which in this context includes Timothy, will really already be aware of the candidate's reputation in the community. So it is this prior knowledge of a person's reputation in the community that is meant as going before him to judgment, both of the ordination board and God himself. So in effect, the person's reputation is clear to the board of judges for ordination, even before such a person applies to be ordained. Again, the application of such an individual for ordination will not be difficult to deny, for it will be clear that the person does not meet the qualifications of being ordained and overseer, since he is not the person that the community of unbelievers will respect. Now today, you know, most of the ordination processes, they focus on one thing, whether you can answer some questions doctrinally or so forth, or theologically. Now that's just one part of it. But yeah, for most cases that I know of, that's all where they stop. Yet, what we started in 1 Timothy chapter 3 shows there's much more. The moral character of the person to be ordained must be checked out. Now remember that the apostle has indicated that the person who is to be ordained an overseer must have good reputation, not only with believers, but with the unbelieving world. Now it is important then to be careful in understanding this explanation of the apostle. He is not speaking of what we call pre-salvation reputation. Rather, it is the reputation after the person is saved. A person may have had some terrible reputation in a community as an unbeliever, but when he becomes saved, his reputation ought to be different. This means that even the people in that community would have noticed his changed lifestyle, so to say. So they will now respect him and understand clearly that there is some form of transformation that has taken place on this individual. So if he's ordained a pastor, that will be no problem to anyone. People will still respect him because they have seen something quite different in him. Now the men who really pose real problem for ordination in this particular case is those the ordaining board know nothing of their reputation before they appear for ordination. And that is why the expression where it says the sins of others trail behind. Literally, the Greek says, for some, they follow after. For some, they follow after. For some, here refers to some men who apply for ordination, and they, in the literal, refers to sins. The sins of some men follow after them mean that after ordination, that the sins of such individuals will become uncovered. Now, this is particularly the case when a person who requests for ordination may have lived in a different community before moving to the present location where he has applied for ordination. People, see, often change locations because of their reputation. So, if a person has a past that will have kept him from ordination, if such a person is ordained, it is almost certain that one day the past will become evident, and at that point it will cause some embarrassment to the church. Furthermore, it is also possible that men with very flawed character, so that they appear and, you know, they come in and people think greater of them because they are camouflaging their true character. And so such people may also be ordained, and that is what the apostle is concerned with, or really the Holy Spirit. So Timothy is really being cautioned to recognize that those ordained to be overseers must be thoroughly investigated to ensure that there is nothing in their background after salvation that will cause problem for the church once such an individual has been ordained. Now, to complete his explanation, showing now that those whose sins precede them are those, the reputation everyone knows, and those that follow are those whose sins are not known because they've been able to camouflage it, or because they move from one location to another, no one knows about it. But eventually, those sins have a way of surfacing. So to complete his explanation, the apostle then compares certain people's obvious sins or hidden sins to that of good deeds of some men. So as we read now in verse 25, it says, "In the same way, good deeds are obvious, even those that are not cannot be hidden." Now the expression "in the same way" comes from the Greek word hosatos. Hosatos. H-O-S-A-U-T-O-S. Hosatos. Now this Greek word hosatos means "in like manner, likewise, or similarly." So it is used here to connect the principle stated in the previous verse to this particular verse. So it is not difficult to recognize that certain people are living according to truth because their activities are quite obvious to many other people. Now we also recognize that there are some who have learned to be quite secretive in the good things that they do. For example, there are a lot of people who are generous, who they give and so on, but you never know about it. So, just as the hidden sins of some men have always have ways of being known, the same is true of good deeds performed by certain individuals. Now, this is the way to understand the second half of that verse where it says, even those that are not cannot be hidden. Really, that is an odd phrase in the Greek to translate, because the Greek says, "and the otherwise having the possibility not to be able to be hidden." And, you know, they try to make it so it can make sense in our English version. But nevertheless, the issue here is that it's an analogy. So because of the analogy of this verse with the previous one, it becomes clear that the apostle is saying that some good deeds are hidden. But eventually, those good deeds will also be uncovered, because God will know that, and eventually he will reward those individuals. But see, the good deeds are difficult to hide. For even if a person succeeds in hiding his good deeds, to especially being generous to other people, well, those good deeds have ways of escaping, simply because the person who received it may tell somebody else. And once that person tells somebody else, well, that good deeds become public knowledge. When I mean public, among a group of people. So God knows the good deeds, and then will in the end reward the individual. But the question is really, what is the purpose of reminding Timothy that men's good deeds are not always obvious? Why? Why would the apostle do this? Well, it is so that Timothy should be careful in his ordination. For you see, although some people's deeds are quite obvious and easily recognizable, there are individuals who keep what we call low profile. And such individuals may be passed on without being ordained, because no one knows about them. They keep such low key that it may be difficult to recognize that this person has a moral qualification to be ordained a pastor or to be ordained into the pastoral ministry. So in application, it seems then that as far as we can tell, that even if the lifestyle of an individual is not quite obvious, or that the candidate's good life is not easy to notice, such a person still could be ordained. In effect, his ordination should take place as long as there is no negative known of him. This is what the apostle is concerned with, so that you don't take somebody who should have been ordained and disqualify him because he doesn't talk too much, or things about him are not known. This is why this instruction is given. Now, every local church should understand the application of this verse when faced with the choice of selecting a pastor. Now, it becomes important that the local church be careful not always to choose a pastor because of that which appears quite obvious. Many local churches choose pastors because a would-be pastor gives the false impression of being a personable individual. So it may just be that such an individual is putting up an act or a front. All I'm saying is that it is not that simple to choose a pastor based on that which is obvious to the eyes. That's all I'm saying. Now, local churches must never be captivated by the outward appearance of a pastor. For you see, a pastor is not a salesman or a public relation type of person as such. But he is one who teaches the word of God. And this has been part of the problem in many local churches. They are looking for someone that they can display, or someone that they can say, look at my pastor, or any of those kind of things, when in truth, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the spiritual life. God gives gifts to men in different shape or form or whatever. He gives it to them. So, local churches should be more interested in the spiritual gift and forget about all the sins that deceive them in terms of personal relationship or public relation type of person. That is not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about the power of the Holy Spirit in producing the effectiveness to cause a local congregation to grow. Now, if many local congregations understand this, I believe that they will get the right pastor, and I believe that they will grow as a group. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the things we have studied, so that we'll continue to apply them and bring glory and honor to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.